I want to think this morning about this question. What does it mean to be a Christian? In fact, if you are taking notes, if you have a pencil and a paper in front of you, maybe take that handout, flip it over to the back. I'm going to see what you would say. If somebody asks you that question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What would you say? I'll give you like a minute. Write down your answer. What does it mean to be a Christian? What comes to your mind? Jot down your answer. I'm not going to make you show this to anyone, or there won't be a quiz afterwards, just to get our minds thinking. What does it mean to be a Christian? I should have had like Jeopardy music ready, right? And you don't want me to hum it, so we're better just with the silence. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I can see some of your answers are like way longer than mine. You could answer this different ways, right? You could approach it from different angles. As we look at Paul's conversion, where Paul became a Christian, here's a way that you could put it. All right, so flip over to the front part of your sheet. I'll give you my answer. It comes basically from this story today. To be a Christian means that you have met Christ and been transformed. To be a Christian means that you have met Christ and been transformed. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's one of the precious verses of Scripture. Many of us have memorized it. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." I ask you, are you a Christian by this definition? Are you a new creature in Christ? Today we want to look at one example from the Bible about how a man became a Christian. Now, not everyone will meet Christ in this exact same way. Paul's story is a little more miraculous than most of ours. But there are three realities that we're going to see in Paul's conversion that will be true of all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Okay, we want to start off with the outline of the book here. Quickly reviewing where we are in the book of Acts. We've been walking through this. If you're visiting with us today, you're just jumping into the middle of where we've been. So Acts, the first part of the book talks about the Spirit being poured out from God at the beginning of the church. And then the second part of the book tells the story of how Peter spreads the word starting in Jerusalem. We've been studying that. We're in chapter 9 today. Now, you'll see that the third section of the book, where we're going to end up, chapters 13 to 24, is the story of Paul, this Paul who we're reading about today, taking the message of Jesus Christ and spreading it to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome. But even though we're still in the Peter section, we're going to be introduced today to Paul. Luke's setting us up for what God is going to be doing in the church. We get to meet this man and see how he comes to Jesus Christ. I'll call him Saul today, or sometimes I'll call him Paul because I'm just used to it that way. That's what I have it on the slide. In the text that we read today, it says Saul. Really, this man has two names. He has his Hebrew name is Saul and his Roman name is Paul, and he could go by either one. As the story of Acts unfolds, he starts off being called Saul, and then we make a transition to call him Paul. But he's probably got both of those names his whole life. Okay, that's a review of the book of Acts. Now, we need to realize, like here, we're looking at this slide, and we think of Paul as this great missionary spreading the word to Rome, but at the time of Acts chapter 9, no one would be thinking of Paul in those terms at all. They would be shocked to think of him this way. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts 7:58, we're backing up to the story of Stephen being martyred, and this first man to be killed for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul is there. Acts 7:58. It says, "When they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." This watching of the robes that Saul is doing may imply that he's in charge here, that he has an official function. Whatever the case, whether he's in charge or not, he agrees. Look down at chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Skip down to verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Saul, at this time in his life, is a one-man Christian-destroying machine. There are essentially 20,000 Jewish believers fleeing Jerusalem, heading to wherever they can go for safety. And essentially, these 20,000 people are fleeing one man. They're fleeing Saul. Saul is beastly, almost inhuman in his lack of compassion for the families of those who name the name of Jesus Christ at this time. Verse 3, it says that he was ravaging the church. That word ravaging is used of in other places of how a wild beast would tear at raw flesh. Saul didn't care who it was that he dragged out of their house and threw into prison. Whether it be the father that the family depended upon for their income, whether it be the mother leaving behind crying children, he would take them all. If you were a Christian, Saul wanted you dead. To keep a safe distance away, people fled in every direction. Saul hated the believers. Now his hatred backfired. This is the way it is with Satan's plans when he tries to stop God's work often. As the people were fleeing Saul, they took the good news of Jesus that had been confined largely to one city, to Jerusalem at this point. And now, since they were fleeing Saul, as they go, everywhere they go, they spread this good news of Jesus Christ to places who hadn't heard of him. Saul's persecution was like throwing water on a grease fire. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thrown water on a grease fire? I did once. First service didn't get this story, right? Bonus for you. So when I was in college, we were allowed to have candles in our rooms. We went to a very strict college, right? And so we had this candle burning in our room, and we hadn't cleaned our room well enough that week, and there was weekly dorm checks, and if your room wasn't clean, you'd get fines, right? And so you have to pay a fine for not having your beds made and stuff on the floor. So we got this fine, and we'd already paid it, but the paper was still sitting there. And we're like, you know what I think of this? So we take the fine, we throw it under the candle, right? And then it kind of turns into a wick. And so we got this huge, like, flame going. It goes for quite a while, burning. We put a plate underneath it, but we're just kind of enjoying the warm glow. Because candles is all we can have, right? So eventually, like, oh, we're going to put this thing out. We're going to start a fire. So we throw some water, and we dump it on top of there. And what happens with grease fires, right? It doesn't, like, put it out. We learned this day. It like, spreads it. And that's what happened. We threw the water on top, and everywhere the water went, the fire went. So our room is like ablaze now in our dorm. We're like, oh, so we grab the fire extinguisher, and we're shooting it down, and the dorm leader runs down. He's like, what's going on? And there's smoke everywhere through the dorm. Like, I was, no, it burned the candle. It's fine. It's the candle. Okay, so... See, that was a free story. The first service didn't get that. That's why you want to be a second service person. You get extra. It's kind of like that with Saul, right? He hates the Christians. He wants to put a stop to this name of Jesus Christ. And so he persecutes these believers in Jerusalem. But as he's dumping his hatred and persecution on them, they scatter. And everywhere they go now, there's fire, right? Samaria is alive with people turning to Jesus Christ. Philip has run up there. And in all these cities, there's people turning to Jesus Christ. There's this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's skipping down to Africa now. He is so excited about Jesus Christ. And all throughout Judea, the flame is ablaze, right? And so Paul's persecution of these Christians didn't work out the way that he wanted it to. The way that you would think that maybe at this point Saul would stop and reconsider his message, his methods, right? If I'm going to stomp out Christianity, this might not be the best plan. But that's not what he does. Paul doubles down. He says, if I can drive these Christians out of Jerusalem, I can drive them out of every city in the empire. So that's what he takes up doing. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Still at this time, early on in the church, almost all of the believers in Jesus Christ are Jews. There's some Samaritans, there's a guy heading south, but most of these people from Jerusalem, they're Jews that have believed in Jesus Christ. And what they do, as they move to these various towns, they go worship in the Jewish way still. They go to the Jewish synagogues in these towns because they've grown up Jewish, and they're used to worshiping in Jewish ways, so they go into the Jewish synagogues that are in all these towns that they're going to, and they worship with the Jews. And as they're reading the Old Testament, it doesn't take long before the Christians say, hey, you guys know who this Old Testament is promising when it talks about the Messiah, don't you? It's Jesus. And so people are getting saved in these Jewish synagogues. Now, Saul is a representative of the Jewish religious establishment. You see this, the way this works, throughout the Roman Empire, even if you're not in Israel, the Roman government has granted the high priest and the leaders in Jerusalem, he's granted them authority over Jews wherever Jews may be found. Right? So throughout the whole Roman Empire, they're under the jurisdiction of the Jews in Jerusalem. And the official position of the Jews in Jerusalem on Jesus is the man is a blasphemer. And if you follow that blasphemer, you're a blasphemer. You deserve to die, just like Stephen did. So Saul has authority. If he can get letters from the Jewish leaders, he can go to anywhere in the Roman Empire and he can arrest these people for believing in Jesus Christ because they're going against the Jewish religion and they're in a Jewish synagogue. Right. And so he can arrest them. And he can drag them back to trial in Jerusalem, and that's what Paul does. Look at this, Acts chapter 26. In the book of Acts, there are three times that the story of Paul's conversion is told. We're in the first one, Acts chapter 9. It'll also be told in Acts 22 and 26. So throughout the message today, we'll be pulling in some things from those other places. So here's Acts chapter 26, Paul's description of who he was before Jesus. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Interesting to note there, it doesn't seem like Stephen's the only one to die for his faith, right? When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Every time he get a chance, he'd vote that these people would die. These moms and dads that he pulled out of their houses. "And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now, here in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, that's exactly what he's doing. We find Saul pursuing Christians to foreign cities. This is Damascus. He goes to the high priest, he asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he might find any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, here's a map. It's kind of small, but if you look down, oops, I'm pushing buttons. I don't even know what I'm doing. This button is the one I look for. Down here is Jerusalem. This is where Saul is, where the temple is. He gets letters from the high priest down here in Jerusalem against some Christians up in Damascus. This isn't even in Israel. This is like a 5 to 7 day walk. But somehow, Paul down here in Jerusalem hears that the Jewish synagogues up in Damascus have been infected by this teaching of Jesus Christ, and he's going to put an end to it. And so Saul gets letters. He takes the road up to Damascus from Jerusalem. Interestingly, you're probably going to go this way, one of these roads. You're going to go through Samaria. What's going on in Samaria right now as Saul is going through there to Damascus? There's like a revival breaking out, right? Because Philip just got here and all these people are turning to Jesus. Paul's going through. This probably doesn't make him any happier. Well, I'll come back and clean up this mess later, right? He's on his way up to Damascus because there's a Jewish synagogue there, at least one, and there's Christians there, and he's going to arrest them. He's going to drag them down here to Jerusalem. He's hopefully going to get them killed. That's his goal. So he's got some tough guys with him, right? Because they have to arrest these people and bring them back. There's a crew of them heading up the road to Damascus. Okay, three realities of the Christian experience. Number one is this. We find this to be true in Paul, but not just him, all of us who know Christ. We'll see these things in our lives. Three realities of the Christian experience. Number one, before Christ, I fought against God and who he made me to be. Before Christ, I fought against God and who he made me to be. Hold your finger here in Acts 9, if you would, and turn over to Acts 26. Acts 26, again, Paul's going to tell this story again later. We're going to pick up something from that there. Saul right here, he's fighting against Jesus Christ with every fiber of his being. At one level, what Paul is doing, he thinks is right. Because he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. He doesn't accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is the way to God. He doesn't accept these things. And so on one level, he feels that what he's doing is right. But there's another level, maybe deeper down, where Saul's conscience is eating at him. Look at Acts 26, verse 14. Here, again, Paul is describing himself before he got saved. Acts 26, 14. So here he's telling the story of what happens on the road. He says, "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" I mean, picture here of, I'm failing. Click, click. Well, maybe we'll imagine it. Did I go too far? Oh, hey, good job. Did you save me back there somehow? Good work with that. Okay, so here's an ancient picture of, Saul says that, well, Jesus comes to Saul on the road, right? And he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What's he talking about? Well, here's an ancient Egyptian picture, and you see this guy here. He's got the goad. They're planting their crops there in Egypt, and he has this goad, and he's the ones with the oxen. And so if you want the oxen to go a certain direction, then you got this long, sharp stick, and you poke the oxen with it. Sometimes it's just sharpened on the end. If you've got a good goad, it might be metal and sharp on the end. You can poke the oxen, and that way you can direct them to make straight rows and such things. Now, if you are a good, smart oxen, when you feel the goad tapping you, right, you're going to respond as fast as you can. But not every oxen is a good, smart oxen, right? Some of them don't like being poked, and so if you poke the oxen, they're going to fight you. And sometimes what would happen, you would goad the oxen, and they would kick against the goad. They would literally kick the sharp stick. Now, that's not a smart thing to do. If you know any oxen and you give them some advice, I would tell you don't do this, right? Because kicking the goad, it's sharp. You can end up with a bloody leg and all messed up, right? So Jesus comes and he pierces Saul on the road. And he says to him, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." To kick against the goads. What's he saying? It seems that even before Saul is saved, the Lord has been pricking his conscience. And how is he doing that? As Saul is thinking back, does he think back to his debates that he had with Stephen in the synagogues in Jerusalem? Stephen would have explained the gospel to him. He would have pointed to him how in the Old Testament Jesus fulfilled those things. And is maybe Saul thinking, could it be that Stephen would be right? And Saul knew the Old Testament, and Jesus did fulfill those prophecies. Maybe Saul thinks back to that time when he was saying, "Go get him, go kill that Stephen." And then as Stephen's dying, what did Stephen pray? Stephen prayed that those that were killing him would be forgiven. Don't hold this against them. Did Saul sometimes think back to those words of Stephen and feel guilty? And since then, since he took a leading role in Stephen's death, there's been other Christians, right? So does Saul think of all these Christians who he's dragged out of their houses? He jumped in while they were in there worshiping Jesus Christ and literally dragged people off. And there's others that he's put to death, and many that are in jail, and he's been so rude to them. Does he think about how willing all of these Christians are to suffer for Jesus? Does that make an impression on him? Like, boy, they seem to really believe this. Something in Saul, it's hard for him. On the outside, he looks all tough and angry, and he is. He is furiously enraged with these Christians. But he's so angry, he's not going to stop and listen to what the Spirit's doing in his heart that, hey, Saul, maybe you should stop and think maybe Jesus is the Savior. He's kicking against the goads, and it was hard for him. Are you here this morning? Maybe you're doing the same thing. Are you fighting against God and who he made you to be? We do this sometimes without realizing it. You know that God has an entirely different perspective on the purpose of life and the way to happiness and fulfillment than our culture does? On the purpose of life, I read this week that 84% of Americans, if you ask them what's the highest goal in life, 84% of Americans will say the highest goal in life is to enjoy yourself. And how do you achieve that? Here's what Americans believe. How do you achieve enjoying yourself? Well, what they would say, the path to true happiness is to look inside yourself, discover who you are, and then once you've found who you really are, don't listen to anybody else. Pursue what you love, no matter what they say. Watch any Disney movie. That's the theme, right? You want to be happy, look inside yourself, discover your true self, and then don't listen to anyone else. Pursue what you love. But when God talks about what life is about, he says different things. The Lord says that the highest purpose in life is to know, love, and serve your Creator. And the Bible says that if you follow your heart, if you follow your heart is not a reliable guide to who you are, nor is it a reliable guide to true happiness. In fact, if you follow your heart, the Bible says your heart will lead you away from God. And by leading you away from God, your heart will lead you away from true happiness. Look at this verse, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else. I got a whole generation of Americans, right? We believe that the way to happiness and fulfillment is to look into my heart. But the Bible says your heart is deceitful. It's going to lie to you. Your heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. New King James says, and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Here's why we need Jesus. At the deepest level of every person in our world, there is a sinful heart, a heart that fights God instead of trusting him. So if I'm going to be right with God, and if I'm really going to find happiness and fulfillment, what I need are two things. First, I need forgiveness. And secondly, I need a brand new heart. Both of those things are only found in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus died to purchase you forgiveness. Only Jesus can take out your old hard heart and give you one that loves God. So Paul, he's got a battle going on in his mind, in his heart. On one level, he hates these Christians. He doesn't believe in this Jesus. On another level, it's hard for him to kick against the goads. Saul wouldn't listen to God. Three realities of the Christian experience. Number one, before Christ, I fought against God and who he made me to be. Number two, when I met Christ, Jesus called me, I surrendered to him, and he made me new. Number two, when I met Christ, Jesus called me, I surrendered to him, and he made me new. Look at verse 3. Turn back to Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul's almost reached Damascus now. It's midday, we learn from the other accounts. And suddenly, even though it's the middle of the day, a light from heaven flashes around him that makes the sun seem as if it's not even shining. The word translated there for flashed around, it's the Greek word for lightning with the preposition around, right? There's this lightning around him. There, all around Paul and his companions is a flash of blinding light. Chapter 26, Paul says, there was a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me. And what do they do? Verse 4, and he fell to the ground. The whole company did. They're all knocked off their ground by this brilliant, blinding light. And then with this light that shines upon them suddenly, they also hear something. Verse 4, and he, Saul, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the voice of Jesus speaking to him, but Saul doesn't know that yet. He just hears the voice, he sees the light, he doesn't know who it is. But whoever this is speaking to him, he's clearly not happy with him. He says, Saul, Saul. Now, why repeat his name twice? I was trying to get a picture in my mind. What's this mean? Why is Saul, Saul? And what made it real clear in my mind, I just imagined my wife saying to me, Michael, Michael. And it now I understand. Okay, I get what's being said here, right? Jesus is grieved with Saul. He's grieved with him and frustrated and angry. And so he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I believe here that Saul sees more than just light. It's not just that there's this bright light and he hears a voice, but I believe that here, while Paul is on the ground looking up through the light, he actually sees Jesus. The reason I think that is by some of the things that he says later on. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul will write, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul there is listing people that saw Jesus alive from the dead after his resurrection. And then he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me also." Ananias even will say in the passage that we read this morning, down in verse 17, when Ananias comes to visit Saul, he says, "Hey, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road." So I believe that as Saul looks up from the ground here, it's not just that there's this light and this noise and somebody talking to him, but he looks up and he sees the glorious figure of the resurrected Christ. And hey, nowadays, if you see Jesus Christ, he's not concerned with hiding his glory like he was when he was on earth, right? So if you saw Jesus in Capernaum, he just on the outside just looked like any other man. But nowadays, Jesus doesn't feel like he needs to hide that, and so he can show off more of who he is. And so probably what Paul saw would be more like what John saw and described to us in Revelation chapter 1. Paul's on the ground looking up, right? And here's probably what he sees. Jesus. He sees Jesus, and John describes Jesus in this way. "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining in its like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." This is John, one of the apostles, a believer in Jesus Christ. When he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet like a dead man. How much more so Paul? So he sees Jesus. Jesus speaks to him. "Why are you persecuting me?" But at this time, Saul doesn't know who's talking to him. He sees him. He hears him. Verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He's probably hoping. He maybe thinks he might know what the answer is. He's hoping it's not really, right? "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." These words alone refute Saul's whole life purpose. Saul has been wrong about Jesus. Jesus is not just a man. He is the Son of God. Jesus is alive. He is the one exalted to the right hand of the Father. And these people that Saul has been hating and threatening and killing and driving from their homes, these are Jesus's people. Did you notice there Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" It's not what he says, is it? He says, "You are persecuting me." There's a precious truth for us here as God's children. We are so, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are so connected to him that what happens to us, it's like it happens to him. If someone attacks a Christian, if because of your faith someone makes fun of you, it's like they're making fun of Jesus. He feels it in that way. We are one with him. It's an amazing thing because he's so awesome, right? So he says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" The way this is going, Saul may have expected right here to be picked up by this mighty Jesus and cast forever into the lake of fire to get what he deserves. But Jesus does not incinerate Saul. And apparently he doesn't intend to because he keeps talking, right? Verse 6, "But get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. This story of Paul's conversion is told three times in the book of Acts. To get the sense for what the companions saw, you have to read all three things and put it together. So here it says they heard the voice, but chapter 22 says his companions didn't understand the words. Chapter 22 says they saw the light, but here we read that they saw no one. So they see the light, but they don't see Jesus. So from the perspective of Saul's companions, what happens is there's this flashing light and this noise. They're knocked to the ground. They get up. They're looking around. They hear something loud. They see something bright, but they're not involved in the personal interaction between Jesus and Saul. But they didn't hear that conversation. They don't get the pieces of it. They were there for something miraculous. And they're not impacted in quite the same way that Saul was. They all picked themselves up off the ground, but Saul, when he picks himself off the ground, is totally blind. Verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now Saul, the persecutor, has been fully humbled. This raging beast of a man now has to be led into the city by his hand like a little child because he can't see a thing. The last thing that Saul did see was Jesus Christ. His last visible memory is the burning eyes of Jesus Christ as he saw him on the road. So Saul stumbles into town. He goes to the house of a man named Jason, and for 3 days he neither eats nor drinks. As I was studying this week, one question I was seeking to find the answer to is when in this story does Saul get saved? At what point does Saul stop fighting God and become right with Jesus? Now, for Saul, information was not his issue. Saul didn't need someone to come to him and to explain to him that Jesus had died in his place and risen again. He needed to trust in him. That he knew those things. He knew Jesus' life story. All Saul needed to do was to stop fighting Jesus and surrender to him. But when exactly does that happen in Acts chapter 9? Does it happen on the road itself? And it may be that even as Paul is lying there on the ground with Jesus rebuking him, that Paul will get saved there. If we go to Acts chapter 22, after Jesus identifies himself to Paul, it says that Paul's immediate response was, "What shall I do, Lord?" So Paul is referring to Jesus as his Lord and asking him what he ought to do. Maybe he's saved right there on the road. Then later on, when Paul gets to Damascus, for 3 days he does what a Christian loves to do. He prays. For 3 days it says that he's praying. What's Paul praying about in those 3 days? He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's just praying. He can't see anything. Is he confessing his sins? Is he asking for his sight to be restored? Maybe he's pondering his future. Lord, why didn't you kill me? What now, Lord? What's going to be coming of the rest of my life? But Ananias, when he shows up, Ananias seems to think that he's coming on to a man who's saved. The first words that we read that Ananias sang, he says to Saul, "Brother, brother Saul." And that word is something that Christians would reserve for each other, those who know Jesus Christ. Certainly, Saul is saved by the time that Ananias leaves to visit him. He has received the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized to draw a line in the sand and say, "I now belong to this Jesus Christ that I hated a couple of days ago." Somewhere in those 3 days, Paul went from a hater of Jesus Christ to a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls Saul. Saul surrenders, and Jesus makes Saul new. This week I was talking to a man who had been in a Bible study with Pastor Ken Koch, but before he knew Jesus. One day, Pastor Ken pulled him aside and he said, "Hey, let's not put this off anymore. Are you ready to receive Christ today?" And the man said, "Yes, I'm ready. Let's do this." And I was just talking to this man this week, right? Now he knows that he knows that he's going to heaven. He knows that he knows Jesus Christ because he stopped fighting God and he surrendered one day. Are you ready? Are you one of those, like, you know what you need to know? It's just a matter of, are you willing to stop fighting Jesus and surrender to him? Hey, let's let's not put this off anymore, all right? Let's not put it off anymore. Come talk to me today, like right after the message, come up, and I will listen to you as you surrender to Jesus. We can take care of this. Three realities of the Christian experience. Number one, before Christ, I fought against God and who he made me to be. Number two, when I met Christ, Jesus called me, I surrendered to him, and he made me new. Thirdly, since coming to Christ, Jesus connected me with his people, and I started to grow. Jesus connected me with his people, and I started to grow. Let's read how that happened for Saul. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Acts 22, we get some more details about this Ananias. It says that he was a man devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now, Saul is coming to Damascus with letters for people that he's going to drag back to prison in Jerusalem. Ananias is probably on his list. He's come here to arrest Ananias and his friends. Ananias knows that Saul is coming. Somehow the word got out. Ananias then, likely, as he receives this vision from the Lord saying, hey, go talk to Saul, probably he's hiding from Saul. Verse 11. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. This street called Straight in Damascus, where Paul is praying. It's fun because this street is still there in Damascus. You can go there. It's moved just slightly from where it was in Paul's day, but it's still a major road in Damascus. In Paul's day, it was the longest east-west road that went across the town. It was 50 feet wide, at least a mile in distance. And when you go to the street called Straight in Damascus, you can still see some of the architecture that would have been there when Paul was there. On the two ends of the street, as you were coming in through the city walls, they have these gates into the street called Straight. Ooh, I turned it off. I should have, like, tested this beforehand. Oh, there it is. Okay. So as Saul is entering into this, being led into the city, right, and he's blinded, and they're having to pull him in. Likely, Saul would have come into the street called Straight through one of these gates. Now, he wouldn't have seen it, but the people around him would have. So Ananias is supposed to go to Judas's house and lay his hands on Saul from Tarsus, right? Go to his house and lay your hands on him. He's going to receive the Spirit, and he'll be able to see. And Ananias is probably thinking, Saul from Tarsus. Lord, if Saul is blind now, maybe we should leave him blind. You know, like, that might be an advantage to us. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is not disobedient here. He's just adjusting to the shock. Like, go talk to Saul? Saul, who I'm hiding from? The Lord's merciful to him. He doesn't rebuke him. He's like, yeah, that's right. That's what I'm talking about. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. I was looking forward to this passage this week because I've always wondered, what is that talking about? Something fell from his eyes, something like scales. Here's what I learned this week. Something like scales fell from his eyes. Verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. As I was studying this week, the question on my mind as I came to this last part is, why would God do this way? Why send Ananias to Saul and have him lay his hands on him so he can receive the Spirit and have Ananias go and baptize him? I mean, Saul, isn't the important part done? I mean, Saul has met Jesus. Isn't that what's vital? Why make Saul wait 3 days for Ananias to come so he can receive the Spirit? I think the answer is this. If Saul just waltzes into the city, right? He can see and he's happy because he knows Jesus now. If he waltzes into the city, goes through the gates and says, "Hey, everybody, I'm a Christian. Where are the Christians? I want to worship with you." What are the Christians like? "Yeah, sure, Saul." Right? We'll stay in our hiding places. Because they knew who he was. They knew why he was coming. They knew about the letters. But this is no longer the same man. And so God sends from his church there in Damascus one of his most trusted and faithful believers, respected by the Jews and the believing Christians all alike. He sends Ananias, this respectable man, over to Saul. And Ananias is there when Saul receives the Holy Spirit. And Ananias is probably the one who baptizes Saul. And now Ananias can put his arm around Saul and vouch to the rest of the believers, right, as they're pulling him out of their holes. "Hey, look, God, I saw this. This man really is changed. He's a new man now. He really is one of us." You see this throughout Acts. It is just vitally important that every person who gets saved gets themselves connected to the church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who isn't vitally connected to the Church of Jesus. In fact, if you want to be a Christian, but you say, I don't want to have anything to do with those Christians. I don't want to be part of a church. I just want to be me and Jesus. I almost wonder whether you could be a Christian at all, because it's not even conceived of in the New Testament. So for Saul, the transformation is radical and is complete. Three realities of this Christian experience. And Paul could affirm every one. Can you reaffirm these things in your life? Can you talk about how before Christ you used to fight against God, but then he made you new? You fought against God. Secondly, when you met him, Jesus called you, you surrendered to him, and then he made you new. And can you talk about what's happened since coming to Christ? How Jesus has connected you with his people and how you have started to grow? We're having a baptism service in a couple of weeks. When people do that, we have them hand in their testimonies. Essentially, this is the outline that we give them. We say, "Okay, well, tell us about how you came to meet Jesus Christ." And so it's just three things. It's pretty simple. We have people write out, who were you before? How'd you meet Jesus? And what has Jesus done in your life since then? Have you ever done that? Have you taken time to write out how it is that you met Jesus Christ? If you haven't, I would really encourage you to do that, because if you know Jesus Christ, you've met him, you are one of the most blessed people on the planet. And your story is worth telling. It's worth stopping and thinking through, what would I say? So what would the details be for you? We read Saul's story today, but how was it for you before Christ and when you met him and since coming to Christ? Maybe you're here today and as we walk through this, you're like, I don't have a testimony. I don't think I really have met Christ and been transformed. That can change today, right? Are you ready to surrender to Jesus? Say, "Look, I know what I need to know. I know you died for me. I'm just going to surrender to you today." Let's not put that off. Let's deal with that today. Right after the service, when I pray, just come up and talk to me and we can introduce you to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this salvation that you've given to us. It's the greatest of all gifts. We rejoice to see Saul's transformation. And for us, we rejoice because it's true for us too. And we can think back to the time when we didn't love you, we were following our hearts and we didn't listen to what you had to say to us. And then we can think of how we met you and what you've done to us in us since then. What a glorious Savior you are. We praise you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.